starting Hebrews, our study of Hebrews chapter 11. This is one of those chapters in the Bible. We have a few of them. You hear the chapter and you associate it with one subject, even one word. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what pops into mind? We think of the love, God's love. So that's 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection. So very good. But there's some of those chapters like that that the entire chapter really is based on one subject, or it is such a major part of the chapter that it's really associated in our minds with that. Well, Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, when we hear Hebrews 11, we think of what? Faith. That is the word that should come to our minds when we just hearing the name of the chapter called. So, I think Brother Tom mentioned it on Sunday. We've mentioned it lots of times. I mean, we're the day of judgment. We're not going up there to be quizzed on being able to recall book, chapter, and verse to be able to say, okay, where this was. Brother Tom mentioned Sunday. I mean, the Word of God as it was originally given. I mean, the book, chapter, the books now, of course, that's from God. The chapters and verses are, that's something that man has come up with as a means of organization. So it makes it convenient to find things, but that itself is for that purpose. But if we can recall or know exactly where something is, I mean, the more we can do that, the better. I mean, because if we are commanded in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready always to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. Well, if somebody asks us a reason of that hope that's in us and we can't find anything in God's Word to show them, well, we can tell them, and we can, if we have to look it up, fine. We got to do but we have to try to be ready. But the more we can be able to bring somebody right to it and show them, and the quicker we can do that, of course, that we're going to be more ready. We're going to be more able to provide answers. So that's not a bad thing at all when used for that purpose. But, I mean, that's the ultimate, what we're going to be judged on, John 12:48, what Jesus, we're going to be judged by those things that he has spoken, whether we know and do those things. So even if we can't precisely quote exactly what chapter and verse a particular command of God is in or teaching of the Lord, if we know the words and we're following it, I mean, that's what we're going to be judged by, right? But again, it sure doesn't hurt if we know more about exactly where things are. But this is one of them. I mean, Hebrews 11, that's one that should be pretty well ingrained or imprinted in our minds just knowing that Hebrews chapter 11 is about faith. It teaches us about faith. And most of all, it is full of examples of faith. And when we see that word used and we see it applied with these examples, what we're going to notice, we better notice, is that it is certainly God's definition and his teaching of what faith means, not by what men define it as or may understand it to be, misunderstand it to be, because there are a lot of different definitions of faith. At the heart of it, faith, that's a noun. When we put it in the verb form, you don't faith something. What is it when we speak of it as in terms of action? What's the word that we use in our language? Believe. Yes. So we believe. So belief. Well, then that becomes belief and faith are really the same thing. But to believe, that's the verb form of it. But we have belief or faith when we speak of it as something, as a noun. But when people talk about believing something, or if they talk about having faith in something, I mean, that's the same thing, just a different figure of speech, but or type of speech. But when the definition of that is important, and people will have different definitions of it. So when you ask an average person what it means to believe something, or if we ask somebody, just a your run-of-the-mill religious person that's out there, which that's becoming fewer and fewer, but what would most people, what would we expect to hear as far as a description or definition of what it means to believe or to have faith? Yes, which is usually going to be confined to what's in your mind, what's in your head. That it's Brother Tom.
I want to add on to what Jan said.
Okay.
It's not so. Repeat what you said, Jan, because I don't remember the exact words, but it's the point is there.
The one of the common things that you hear is that it's based on a feeling that an individual has, and a lot of times it's also associated with the word blind. It's just something you believe or because, right? And there's no real anything behind the because. It's just something you believe.
And what I wanted to add right there was doing something that's something you wouldn't do. That's part of that definition too. Meaning, just believing that there is a God. Well, we can't see him. We can't physically prove him. Although we can. Different story, different time. But it's the point of thinking and believing that God is there, and they confuse those things with, again, almost half definition. Because if you skip, like we just said, if we skip one little word, then it's, oh, well, but that is faith. But no, it's not.
It's part, and you're right. This is, but it's part of it. It may capture a little bit of it, but it doesn't cover how God defines it. And so this is Hebrews 11, as we study about faith. It's going to be the second word in the chapter, now faith. And so he's going to start from that, and it's going to be, I mean, just look at how many verses mention faith. Well, verse 2 says, by it. Well, what is it? Faith that was just named in verse 1, and then verse 3, through faith, and then 4 starts the examples, by faith Abel, and then 5, by faith Enoch. Without faith is verse 6, verse 7, back to the examples, by faith Noah, verse 8, by faith Abraham, verse 9, by faith he, and so on, through faith Sarah, verse 11. I mean, these all died in faith, verse 13. It just, it keeps going from there. All those examples, almost every verse that's in this chapter mentions that. That's why for us to, for the word faith to come to mind when we hear the word, or hear Hebrews chapter 11, that's appropriate, because it's a word in every verse nearly. Just like Psalm 119, I didn't mention that one earlier. When we hear that, we should be thinking about the Word of God. Because every verse is almost, it would be very difficult to find any verse in the 119th Psalm, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, that does not have a verse that contains something about the Word of God. Either it's going to mention His Word, His laws, His precepts, His commands, His truth. I mean, there'll be different ways it's expressed, but everything, pretty much every verse in it is about that. That is the subject of Psalm 119. So if you want a rich and deep and lengthy study about God's Word and the different things that it does, I mean, Psalm 119 is an excellent place to start. Well, if we want to learn about faith, I mean, Hebrews 11 is an excellent place to start. We can find all the components there of how God defines it. But this is an excellent case study for letting God define his own words and his own terms for God to interpret his word. What is 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20 tell us? Yes. No scripture is of any private interpretation, which literally means of any one's own interpretation. So can I interpret what I think Hebrews 11 means, and then you can interpret what you think it means? And you ever been to a Bible class, even in one of our congregation of our brethren, and then the class is, all you hear is, well, I think, or I feel, and then everybody's giving what their interpretation of whatever the subject is that's being discussed. You ever been a part or heard that, a class go like that? What's the value of that? Well, there's not good value in that, because it's not up to our own interpretation. I don't get to decide what I think God means by something. Only God can decide what he means by what he says. Now, there is a correct understanding of what God taught. We have to find that. That has to come from God, but that has to come from God through our search of his word, which means we have to, and he tells us to compare spiritual things with spiritual. We have to take all that God has taught on everything, put it together to understand it properly. So if we attach our own definition to faith here, we're going to be wrong, which is what happens out there in the world. As Brother Jan pointed out, the general understanding you're going to get from your average person when you ask them about belief or faith, it's going to have to do with something that's in the mind. It will not be connected to a basis. In fact, very often it will be highlighted that it is something that is without any basis. Almost as that it's required not to have a basis, that it's just a leap in the dark. Brother Tom?
That's exactly what I was trying to say earlier.
Okay. And that, as we'll see here, is fundamentally wrong. There is a basis, there is a foundation and a reason for our faith and what we believe. We better not be leaping in the dark. Are we going to find that terminology in God's word? The closest thing we come to it is when in Acts 17, when he says when happily we're feeling after him. But as we're beginning to seek God, we are in darkness because we haven't known him. When we begin to seek him, we're feeling in the dark. We're not leaping in the dark. As we're feeling in the dark, we're feeling after the Creator. In fact, Acts 17 says that this is the unknown God. He was declaring to them that the God that had made the worlds. And he mentions how it is seen by what he's made. So that feeling in the dark, that's actually starting to see light, which is based in evidence of what God has done, of the creation, that we have a creator. So even that, that one particular place where he's describing our initial seeking of God as a feeling after him, it is directly connected to the fact that God is creator and has left us this evidence of that he is. Brother Jan?
I'm just going to add one more comparison that you see a lot is that they will often try to pit faith versus science, right? And they try to put those as separate things, right? And, again, you have to realize that, well, that's not Bible faith you're talking about there, because Bible faith is what you're getting ready to talk about.
And even then, like we can see in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, when he tells us to avoid oppositions of science, falsely so called. That word science, I mean, what does the word mean?
Knowledge.
I mean, it's gnosis. It's knowledge. That's the meaning of the word, the definition of the word science. All right? Well, that which is known. Now, when we're speaking of what we're studying in the Bible, this is what is to be known in the spiritual realm. However, our basis for our belief, the evidence of the Creator, is left with physical things that we can see with these physical eyes, because this is where we are. So it is not, you know, what we can know from seeing this physical universe, this material universe that exists, declares that there is a maker. It declares God and his handiwork. But when we're, that is something that which is known. So actual science, by its own definition, the very meaning of the word, is knowledge. And it's knowledge based in and what the scientific method is. If you, we're not going to go through all that now, but it's it involves observation and being able to test a hypothesis using observation and something, some kind of a test where you have proof that can be reproduced so that you can run that over and over again. So anybody can copy that experiment anywhere they are, and then you're going to come out with the same results. Well, there, I mean, that's then, the word for that is evidence or proof. I mean, it's providing proof for using your observations and the experiment that you're running and testing that hypothesis. Well, then you prove it through that, well, this is the way it is. And when that's done over and over and over again, you know, that establishes, based in evidence, that something that is now known, but it's from evidence. Now, where in the realm of science is there room for a leap in the dark? In actual science, no. But there's where the problems come in, because when science leaves that realm, which involves the scientific method and all of that, and then it goes back to things like the subject of origins, where things come from, that is not observable, not testable. You cannot experiment on that. Science, you know, when they talk about the Big Bang, they talk about the age of the universe, they talk about all of those kinds of things. Well, who that speaks on that subject is able to go back to that point in time, observe what actually happened? Are there any witnesses around to tell us, other than the one who did it? No. There are no witnesses around. That is, there are no people around. They weren't there then. And nobody can go back in time to be there retroactively to observe what happened. You cannot test. It was a one-time event, the creation. That's not testable. It's not observable. You can't run experiments on it. So you can't apply the scientific method to it. So when scientists, so-called, profess their belief in the Big Bang and that the universe is 15, 20 billion years, they're adding more all the time, but however many billion years old, all those things, is that actual knowledge? It's foolishness, that's right. It's not knowledge. And it does, so it doesn't fall under the, it does not properly fall under the realm of science. It is science, falsely so-called, when it's done that way. And then that is an opposition. That's what he says, avoid these oppositions of science, falsely so-called, of knowledge, falsely called to be knowledge. It's not knowledge. It's not truly something that is known in that realm. Brother Jan? Yeah, you pushed my button there. Yes, the one does not lead to the other. That's not the same thing at all, Brother Tom.
And just to... Right.
It happens a lot, yes.
But the proof of what you just said, and when knowledge is seeking after truth, I cannot remember the scientist's name, you probably know it. But the man that thought flies just popped up, poof, out of the dead meat.
Louis Pasteur, he's the one that did the very...
But,
I mean, it was simple but elegant. His experience, you know, he did the thing where, because that was when.
Well, my point being, initially, where did these top flies come from?
Right.
He followed the process and studied it, and guess what he found out?
The spontaneous generation of life, it does not exist. And that was the real question there with his experiments. If you don't remember, he was back in the day, you know, when you go back in the 1500s, 1600s, a lot of the scientists of the day, they believed and taught that dead meat begets flies because they see dead meat and after a while maggots are there and then boom, they turn into flies. So their conclusion was that the flies arose from the dead meat, spontaneously generated life. So then you have life coming from the non-living. Well, Pasteur did not believe that. So he took a couple of jars, put some meat in one uncovered jar, and put some with some cheesecloth over the top, the one that had cheesecloth over the top that flies couldn't get into and therefore land on the meat, eat of it, and lay their eggs on it, which would turn into maggots and then turn into flies. Nothing happened. The meat that was left exposed to air, flies could do that, and guess what? But he showed from that the dead meat itself didn't produce flies. Flies produce flies, just like Genesis 1 would tell us. But there was experiment testing that, and so that was proof based on evidence. By the way, that past year's experience, modern science textbooks are now they're not mentioning that as much, and they're getting that out of there because if you believe in the Darwinian theory of evolution and all that goes along with that, if you're going to believe in the Big Bang, that's, first of all, you're going to have to believe that something, and talk about a leap in the dark. Let's just review this. And this all relates to this because without faith we can't please God. Yes. So if you reject God, here's what you're left with. That means you have to believe that something came from nothing. Because there had to be nothing in the beginning unless you believe that all material things are eternal. Now what evidence do we have that any physical thing is everlasting? What do we call the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy? Matter decays. It's not eternal. That's well known. So that's out. So you're going to have to force something. You're going to have to either contradict the second law of thermodynamics and say, well, everything has always been here. I don't know of anybody that's actually arguing that. They actually argue that something came from nothing, that it started with nothing and suddenly the nothing, I don't know how, banged into all of this. What banged? I mean, how'd you get a bang? What was the fuel? What material exploded? Where did that come from? I mean, they start with a bang, but that's not going back far enough. What banged and how? Where did that come from? I mean, what they end up with is saying, well, they believe that all this something came from nothing. Now, where in this universe do we have an example of something coming from nothing? Well, but we believe that something came from something, and it's God.
Right.
They believe that you remove God, and then something came from absolutely nothing, which there's no evidence for that. You have to take a full leap in the dark to say that something came from nothing. And then you have to take a full leap in the dark, because if something came from nothing, and then that something somehow organized itself into all that we have, and then somewhere along the way, then life appeared from nothing that's living. So you have to believe in the spontaneous generation of life if you're going to accept that. If you're going to remove God from the picture, then life came from where? It came from the non-living. What example do we have of that? What is the law of biogenesis? There are a few things in science that are called a law, but that's one of them. The law of biogenesis, because there are no exceptions. Life comes from life. Now, as believers in God, we believe something came from something, originated with God. We believe that life came from life, originated with God. Everything we believe goes back to the evidence in every example of everything that there is. We're not leaping in the dark on that. But somebody who rejects God is fully leaping in the dark. They're contradicting everything that we know about this universe and life and all of that. You know, that you're right. They try to turn the tables and have us to be the ones leaping in the dark, but we can't let them do that. The onus is on them. But they can't. Science can't explain those origins. It's not designed to. Because that's not something we're, that was a one-time event that we're not associated with. We have to let God tell us that, and He does. Brother Dave?
In this theory of the Big Bang, and I've heard Brother Johnson say it many times, when something explodes, how do you get order from this order? You know, when a firecracker or a bomb explodes, that's disorder. Before that, you had order. You had an object.
Yes.
So how do you get order? How do you get order from disorder?
Yes.
And what these people try to do is, when God's universe is in a perfect order, and if you look at the whole thing, it's in perfect order the way He arranged it. And when you try to say, well, you get something from nothing, you get life from death or from something dead, that creates disorder.
So do mutations. The point you're making about explosions also applies to mutations, going back to what Brother Yam was pointing out. And there are things that are mutations, but they are almost universally harmful. We don't see mutations, genetic mutations, that are going to benefit an organism and then get passed down genetically to offspring to where it becomes a different creature. Do we have a single example of that from nature? No. Yes, it is exactly the opposite. What happens when you get mutations is you end up with death in most every case. So trying to use that as the building blocks for how you get evolution, it doesn't work. Furthermore, I mean, I know we're kind of in... We can really get into some details here, but when you look at molecular biology, I mean, you can't mutate your way into an eyeball. It's physically not possible. That's not something that can be... To believe that what we have, the organization in our bodies and the functions that we have, to believe that you can step-by-step mutate to that, I mean, it requires that you be able to, like building blocks, you add a mutation here and you get this, and then you get this little extra function, and you add another little mutation and you get that, and they believe that, you know, and that's where the time comes from, why they believe in all this time, because it would require that. But we have most of the systems we have in our bodies, the way God designed it, it can't be built out of little individual pieces. It's either there functioning as it is, or you don't have it at all. I mean, that's just the fact of the matter. You can't build an eyeball, a functioning eyeball, through mutations. You can't even propose such a way. If you were going to say, okay, this had to go, you know, here's what happened, just as a hypothetical, there's no way to even propose such a thing. It can't happen. It's either there as it is, or it's not. Well, how can you end up with a functioning eye out of nothing? I mean, and in every one of these cases, you know what also has to happen? You have to have something with the identical mutation that's of the opposite sex, that is of the same reproducible age, that happens to be in the same vicinity. So, if you think about that, can't just happen once, because if it happened once, even if it was beneficial, if it happened to me and there's no Ashar around, well, I'm out of luck. I mean, right? I mean, you know how that goes. So it's just, when you put all that together, it's just absolutely, as Brother Caleb said, it's foolishness. I mean, it truly is. Brother Tom?
Just going back to my father growing up with that, how much more does the example of the blind man hit any of us? Because I know with that physical example you just gave, wow.
Yeah.
What else could be said?
actual true science has a basis. I mean, because God made all these things. So there's no conflict between true religion and true science. Because God's the originator of all of it. But there is conflict if you get false religion. Like when the Catholic Church decided that the earth had to be the center of the universe. I mean, that's not taught in the Bible. Well, Copernicus, and he got in trouble for observing things that did not go along with that. And later Galileo. But the earth isn't the center of the universe. But where did God ever say that the earth had to be the center of the universe? He didn't speak of its geographic or its physical location in relation to the rest of what he made. And so that was somebody's imagination. Somebody taught that as religion, but it's not in God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's a basis for what we believe in religion, just as there should be a basis for, in the realm of science, that's in the physical realm, but there should be a basis for those things too. God made all that, and that's why there's not going to be a conflict between the two. But then again, if you have what is science falsely so-called, not actual knowledge, when you have people going in and making suppositions or making erroneous conclusions from things and propositions of things, or going back to what they can't test or observe and experiment with and all that, that's not true science. So, and we can't cede that ground and just let people get away with that. And particularly, our young people need to be equipped and know these things. So, because it's all around us, and what's going to be thrown up at us all the time is that if believing what we do, that we're a bunch of crazy people that just don't even believe in what's actually right in front of our faces, and ignoring reality and leaping in the dark and just a bunch of things that just have no basis in reality whatsoever. I mean, that's the way that we get defined. But it's completely false, and as Brother Tom, it is actually completely backwards, because what we believe in, and that's what's going to come out strongly here, even though in the world the definition of faith very often will exclude any basis for it, not with how God defines it. And also, so that's what that faith is based in, but then what does that faith produce? And this is how God actually defines the faith. Faith, if it's only in our minds, is it actually faith as God defines it? That's called a dead faith in James 2. But a living faith is a faith that works. Well, that's the kind of faith we're going to be reading about in all the examples that are given in Hebrews 11. It's not going to save. I mean, verse 4 would be very brief. By faith, Abel did nothing. I mean, it would be a very brief verse. And then verse 5 would be identical. By faith, Enoch did nothing. And then by verse 7, by faith, Noah did nothing. I mean, all those verses, I mean, we could condense Hebrews 11. It would only be about that tall just to have all those verses to say, by faith, they didn't do anything. They just believed it in their minds and did nothing. The very fact that that's not the way Hebrews 11 is designed at all, but in every one of those cases, it says, by faith, they did something. I mean, what is that teaching? It's teaching God's definition of what a living faith is. Abel had it. So he offered to God because God commanded an offering, and he offered it the way God commanded. God commanded something. He believed what God, he heard God's word. His faith came from hearing that word, and he showed his faith by obeying that commandment, what God spoke. There's the example, a living faith. The example of Enoch is living faith. By faith, he was translated, but he had that testimony that he walked with God. He pleased God. Enoch walked with, when we hear the word Enoch, what do we think of? Enoch walked with God. Enoch didn't sit there and believe in his mind and do nothing. Enoch walked with God. And we know what Noah did. I mean, if Noah just believed in his mind when God said, I'm going to bring a flood and build an ark, and then Noah said, I believe you're going to bring that flood, and I believe you when you say I should build an ark, and I'm just going to believe that in my mind and do nothing. Well, he would have drowned too. I mean, that would have been That would have been a dead faith. We'd all be in trouble because we came. We all go back to Noah. We go back to Adam, but we go back to Noah too. But we know that he believed and he demonstrated his faith. When God said, build an ark, what did he do? He built it. And all those other examples, by faith, they did these things. That's our great cloud of witnesses, which is going to bring the point into chapter 12. It's going to lead right on into there. The point being that he's going to tell us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. By faith, then, we've got to do something. We've got to run. We've got to run our race to be conformed to the image of Christ. By faith, we've got to do something. What's going to encourage us that we can do such a thing? All these examples in Hebrews 11. We're surrounded. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witness. Surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, examples of those who by faith did these things. So now by faith, we need to go do these things that God tells us to do. That's the whole point of it. There's God's definition. So it's going to be based in something, and it's got to produce something. But only when we put all those components together are we going to have the definition of faith that is given by God. It's not only in James 2 that we find that definition. We find it here in Hebrews 11. We find it everywhere where God speaks about faith, unless he's describing for us a dead faith when he tells us that's what it is when we believe something and don't do anything, when we don't obey. I mean, do the devils believe? James 2:19, do the devils believe in, are devils atheists? Is Satan an atheist? Isn't that an interesting question? Is Satan an atheist? I mean, you would almost want to reflexively say, yeah. I mean, but Satan, of course, he's the father of lies, and does he tell the lie to a lot of people that there is no God? He wants people to be atheists. He wants people not to believe in God, but he knows there's a God. And all of his, all of the ones that are his messengers, his fellow devils, they also believe, but they're trembling. Why? I mean, how many of them said when Jesus was on the earth, called him the Holy One of Israel? That legion that went into that herd of swine by the lake, they said, are you here to torment us before the time? And they called him that Holy One of Israel. They know what's coming. And they also know who the judge is going to be on Judgment Day. They confessed him. I mean, they believe in him. They confessed who he is. They know he's going to be the judge. They know what their punishment's going to be. I mean, so there's a faith, and they're actually confessing their faith. But what are they not doing? Not obeying. And so they tremble knowing what's going to come. They have faith, but no works. And if we have faith without works, he said, we're like whom? Then we're like the devils. So that's not the kind of faith that we want to have. That's the kind of faith that's just, that's the kind of faith that the world is usually defining, especially the denominational world. But that's not what is taught in the Word of God. So we have to always let God define the terms. This is a great place for that to come out as an example also of what we have to do everywhere in God's Word. Let God define the terms and teach these things. All right, in verse 1, he says, faith, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, has he been speaking about things that we're hoping for up to this point in the context of Hebrews, even back in chapter 10 that we just finished? Yeah, we're hoping for all these promises, I mean, the very last words of verse 39, right before this, that we're of them who believe to the saving of the soul. So he spoke about faith in verse 39 of chapter 10, and the kind of faith that will save our souls. Now, that right there also lets us know that there is a kind of faith that won't save our soul. Well, the kind of faith that doesn't last, for one thing. Well, and that's a faith that's not obeying. That's a faith that quits obeying, that becomes a dead faith. And so that's not going to, so if those who draw back, those who depart from the living God and go back into sin, they're not going to be saved. So we have to believe to the saving of the soul. But do we hope for the salvation of our souls? Is that something we're hoping for? Chapter 10 will have a lot to say about that. That new and living way. That is into the holiest place of all, into heaven itself. Do we hope for that? Do we hope for the resurrection? We hope for the resurrection from the dead. We hope to be in heaven, to be with Jesus Christ, God's Son, and with God our Creator, our Father and the Creator of all things. Now, all those things that we just mentioned that we're hoping for, and we're staking our lives on it. We really are. We're completely staking our lives on it. Because we wouldn't be here right now. We wouldn't live our lives the way we're living them if we didn't fully believe and have that hope for those things. Well, and that's why it says faith is the substance of that. That word substance is a word that it means a setting under, like support. I mean, it's the support for it. Faith is really the support. That word is translated confidence a lot. It was translated confidence back in chapter 3 in Hebrews 3 and verse 14 when he spoke about our holding the, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, the beginning of our confidence, that's that support. That's what this is talking about. So faith is that substance or support of the things that we're hoping for. Well, you know, we hope for things, but that hope is not just, it's not a leap in the dark, what we're hoping for. It's not just dangling out there in the air. We have faith to undergird or support our hope. And that faith is based, Romans 10, 17, it comes from hearing God's word. God's word speaks of that holiest of all, that holiest place of all. It speaks about our Father and who He is, who His Son is, Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of the dead, all of those things that we're staking our lives and our eternity upon, that we believe, that we've heard in His Word. Now, which of those things have we seen with our eyes? Have we seen the Father? Have we seen Jesus Christ? You remember what He told Thomas when Thomas insisted that he touch and handle where the nail prints were and where he had been speared. And what did Jesus say about that? He said, you're blessed because you believe, but blessed are those who believe and haven't seen. Well, that's us. We haven't seen the resurrected Christ like Thomas did and the apostles and over 500 others in 1 Corinthians 15. But look at that strong witness that there was that he was raised from the dead. But they actually saw it. We didn't see it with our own eyes. We haven't seen God. We haven't seen Christ with our physical eyes. We haven't seen the resurrection. We haven't seen heaven. How much of what we're hoping for and staking our lives on are things that we have not seen? But he says that faith is the substance or it's the support for what we're hoping for. It's the evidence, which is the word for proof there of what we have not seen. So we haven't seen it. We're hoping for it, but we have faith is that foundation for all of that that's going to carry us through to actually live for our God in hope of having all of that fulfilled. Now, that faith itself that we hear from God's Word is not without basis or proof itself. So our faith coming from hearing God's Word is not a leap in the dark either. So the two fundamental questions, is there a God? And is the Bible His Word? I mean, what other question of life doesn't start with those two? Is there a God and is this His Word? Are there any more important questions than that? There are lots of other important questions, but they come from those. I mean, we've got to first know there's a God. Well, that actually is something that we believe in we're told that in God's Word. Do we believe in God because that's what the Bible says? It does say that. We believe that. But, I mean, do we have proof that there's a God? Has God left Himself without witness? something as important of the question of whether we have an eternally powerful creator, God. Is God going to leave such a question to be nebulous, vague, uncertain, not substantiated well from evidence? It's God's desire for all that he's made to believe in, all mankind. Now, he does require faith, as we're going to see in verse 6. I mean, is there a reason why God has not personally spoken to each one of us and boom from the heavens, I am here and you are mine? I mean, he doesn't do that with us in that way. Could God reveal himself in such a way where no one could have really any choice about believing in him?
He's going to.
Yes. But then it would be too late if one has not yet determined that they have believed in him and shown it by their works and obeying him. But yes, that will come. And everybody's going to be before him. That's an excellent point. There's actually no such thing as any atheist, really, anyway. Everybody knows. And of course, they're going to quit denying him even with their mouths what they already know in their hearts. That day for sure, but of course for them it'll be too late at that point, so we don't want that to happen. But such a the really most important question: do we have a God? Because everything else is going to come from that as part of the answer to that question. Well, yes. I mean, how do we know we have a God? How do we know there's a creator? How much evidence is there that there's a creator? What's that? Well put. All of what we have here, including ourselves, I mean, we are part of the evidence, the proof that there's a God. If there's no God, we wouldn't be here. I mean, it's just as simple as that. Actually, that was the argument that was used back in chapter 3 when he was speaking about Moses and our being the of the house of Christ. But what did he say there back in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4? What was the argument there? Let's read that verse again. Let's see. Brother Dave. Hebrews 3 and verse 4. That is the argument that for something to exist, something had to make it exist. If something is designed, there's a designer. If it's created, there's a creator. You have to go to college to unlearn that point. I mean, really. What kid on his own or her own is not going to recognize, I mean, there's an eraser in this box. In fact, this didn't just poof itself into existence. This is not the most complicated of devices, but there is some design here. And a house or a building, I mean, this got, of course, we have quite a few here whose hands got very dirty in doing the building of this building. But the fact, I mean, we have lots of people that weren't that are in here, but I mean, how hard is it going to be to convince them that this building got built by somebody? That's not a hard sell there. I mean, it really isn't. I mean, it speaks for itself. There's design to it, and we know that every house is built by some maker. Anything that exists, we know there was somebody that designed that, somebody made that. Children understand that point. It's very intuitive, isn't it? But you have to go and have a bunch of eggheads with lots of degrees at the end of their names to be able to try to convince you that that's not true. And we don't need to listen to that. Well, he's telling us right there in Hebrews 3 and verse 4, you know, every house is built by some man. Somebody made whatever exists. But the one who made it all, I mean, we wouldn't have any material to make an eraser or a pen out of if God didn't make that material. And if God didn't make us and design us with the intelligence to be able to take that material that he's put in our hands and make something of it. I mean, so it all goes back to him. He's the one that made everything. And when we see the design of this universe, the design of, I mean, our bodies, the way we're made, all that's in the heavens, and how many verses in the Bible remind us of that? I mean, it's from the creation of the world. It's clearly seen his eternal power in Godhead. That's why he says they're without excuse in Romans 1:21. There's no excuse for not believing in God, because the evidence is clearly seen. Again, that was the argument used by the Apostle Paul to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17, in the sermon there. There is a maker, the one who made everything, and it's clearly seen from what is made. So how much evidence, is it a leap in the dark to believe that all of this design we see in the universe had an ultimate designer, God? Is that a leap in the dark? Yeah, and it's not a leap in the dark to believe that. I mean, we've got the evidence for it. We're believing what all the evidence, that every bit of the evidence that exists points to. There is a maker and a designer of it all. To not believe that is to ignore and reject all of the evidence. Say, oh, I see all of that, but I don't believe that got designed by or made by somebody. I mean, that's what that takes. That's more than a leap in the dark. I mean, that's closing your eyes, putting yourself in the dark. That's really leaping into the dark. But God has not left himself without witness. There's all of that proof that he is. Well, and do we have proof that, and that shouldn't surprise us, that God would give such strong evidence, irrefutable proof of his existence by all that he's made, and he has. Well, is it also important that God give strong proof and evidence that this is his word, so that we're not doubting that, we don't have any question about that? Well, the same book of Hebrews back in chapter 2. I mean, chapter 3, verse 4 gives the strong basic argument of the existence of God that we recognize. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 gives the strong basis on the evidence that we have that this Bible is the Word of God. What is it? This Word was confirmed. It was proven to be His Word. How? God bore those ones who spoke those words, God bearing them witness by signs, wonders, miracles, and divers gifts of the Holy Ghost. So those gifts of the Holy Spirit, all those miracles that were done, that is God. By definition, a miracle is something only God can do. And so when God did a miracle through the prophets he was inspiring with his word, I mean, that was God's proof that they were speaking his word and not their own word. So when we believe this is God's word, when it's backed up by all those miracles that God did going back to Moses, the one that he inspired to write the first five books of the Bible, I mean, those three miraculous signs that he did in Exodus chapter 4, remember when he cast the serpent on the ground, it became a rod, and he picked up the serpent by the tail, cast down his rod, became a serpent, then he picked up the serpent by the tail, and it became a rod again in his hand. Put his hand to his bosom, brought it out, it was leprous, back in, out, and it was well. He poured out water onto the ground, it became blood. Those were three miraculous signs that God gave Moses to do and said the people would believe that he was speaking, that God had spoken to him when they saw those signs. That chapter begins in Exodus 4, verse 1, when Moses said, they will say that the Lord has not appeared unto you. When God instructed him in chapter 3, when he appeared to him in the burning bush, to go to the children of Israel and tell them that God had visited them. And he was speaking through Moses what they should do, that they were going to depart from the land of Egypt to go to that land of Canaan that he had promised to their fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, how many people are going to believe some guy that wanders out of the wilderness in Midian and comes and says, God appeared to me in a burning bush out there and says, we all need to leave Egypt now and go over to Canaan that God promised to give to us? I mean, how many people are going to pack their bags based on that and start saying, let's go? Well, how would we respond if somebody came up to us and said, God spoke to me and said, we got to go? Well, Moses anticipated some trouble with that, didn't he? He said, they're going to say the Lord hadn't appeared to you. But when he did those miracles and they saw them, what did they do at the end of chapter 4? It says they bowed their heads and worshipped. They were convinced. They believed the word that Moses spoke. They believed it was the word of God. So were they taking a leap in the dark, or did they believe the word of God based in the evidence, the proof that God gave that that was God's word that was being spoken by Moses, who was his prophet? And then he did all those plagues, and then he parted the Red Sea. Then he brought water out of the rocks. He fed them with manna in the wilderness. They had a miracle 6 days a week for 45 years. I mean, think about that. It was 5 years for the time of the manna stopped when they crossed. So 40 years, 6 days a week for 40 years, a miracle, manna falling out of the sky to feed them. I mean, how much proof was there that Moses was speaking the word of God? And then all the other, right now we're studying about Elijah and Sunday mornings, and look at the New Testament with Christ and the apostles. I mean, how many miracles were done there to prove that Jesus is speaking the word of God? That's what he said in John chapter 5 and verses 30 and 31 about John the Baptist. I mean, he had the witness of John, but he had a greater witness than that of John. By the works that he did, the Father was bearing witness to him. He was giving his proof that the Father had sent him. And then we have the ultimate proof that he is the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, the greatest of all miracles. What we believe, then we believe we're going to be raised based on God raising Christ up when he promises he will raise us up by that same power if we will follow Christ. Is that faith in these things that we haven't seen based in nothing? It's not based in nothing. It's not a leap in the dark. There is a foundation for it. That by that faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 2, the elders obtained a good report. All those who came before, and he's going to give the specific examples of those, how are we going to obtain a good report with God without faith? Well, verse 6 answers that. We can't. We've got to have that, but it is based in the proof that God has given. So we know that we have a God, a maker, and we know that this is his word right here. So we don't have to stay stuck on those questions for our own selves. I mean, we can be glad to help others out on that. But for us, I mean, that should be very settled by the proof. And then we can move on there. Okay, well, what does our maker tell us in his word? And then what do we need to do? And then learn it and do it. Which is, of course, the real subject of the chapter, which we will get on into in more detail, Lord willing, next time. I appreciate everybody's participation tonight. There's so many important parts of this topic, and it is vitally important because we cannot please God. We can't be saved without faith, so we need to understand that and understand it well and have it.